In the Gospel of John, in the 11th chapter and in verses 25 and 26, Jesus the Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? A question for you this morning. What's your answer to death? What's your answer to death? And even more personally, what's your answer to your death? What's your answer to death? That's our subject this morning. I want to argue, first of all, that it's a perfectly reasonable subject for us to address. If you go to hear Christian teaching, you would expect that at some point that teaching would cover the subject of death. However familiar you are with Christian teaching, you know that it has something rather major to say on the subject of death. You wouldn't expect me this morning to be preaching a sermon titled Three Easy Steps to Being a Millionaire. It's not within the remit, is it? It's not what we're about. But death is within the remit, isn't it? We are about death, or better still, we're about having an answer to death. A unique answer to death. A dependable answer to death. And in looking at death this morning, it's a perfectly reasonable subject for us, because in a sense, all beliefs will take you there at some point with their answer to death. Perfectly reasonable for us to be considering this subject this morning. But I do admit, secondly, it is the great unmentionable, isn't it? And partly I understand that, because it's distressing, isn't it? We've all here this morning been touched by some level by death. Even now it will be casting a painful and sorrowful shadow over some, which is why the subject needs to be mentioned with care and sensitivity. And why we, in our distress, need to be careful that we listen as carefully as we can to what's being said. It's a reasonable subject to look at, but it is the great unmentionable. Nobody ever talks about it, do they? We talk about the weather. We talk about health. We talk about family. We talk about sport. We even venture sometimes foolishly into politics. But religion, and particularly death, well, they're regarded as morbid and taboo. Over half of the UK population don't have a will. I've advised you before, make a will. If you were alive to face the consequences of not making a will, you'd regret not having made one. Make one. But over a third of people above the age of 55 don't have a will. They're badly prepared to die. Now, of course, those figures come from solicitors, so we might regard them with some degree of scepticism or cynicism, but the figure who don't make spiritual preparation for death must be higher. Fancy not making spiritual preparation for death. The consequences of not making spiritual preparation to die are eternal. We've just spoken of either a nameless woe or a marvellous bliss. It's the great unmentionable. But this morning we're going to mention it. And we're going to mention it because, thirdly, there's nothing more relevant, is there? What's the most common thing that we have in here this morning? It's that we're going to die. One in one dies. If I said to you, I have here a survey of those who lived in Shepshed during the 1800s, and it showed that 84% of the population in the 1800s died, what would you think? You think, well, that's false. And you'd be right, it is false. The figure is 100%. You see, even the rich and famous don't avoid death. The Bishop of London at the funeral of a former Prime Minister said, lying here, they are one of us. Subject to the common destiny of all human beings. It's the common curse. We're all destined to arrive at the last full stop of our lives. The end. Dying is not a spectator pastime. There's no dying by proxy. I'm not quite sure what the rules are about funeral directors advertising their wares, but you can always tell a letter from a funeral director because it's always signed, "Yours eventually." They'll meet you one way or another. As you travel on the way into Loughborough, the Epinal Way roundabout, you'll see there's a yellow hatch, isn't there, marked on the tarmac, both ways. And you know what that means, and sometimes there's a sign there which says, "Don't enter box until exit is clear." And this morning I'm encouraging you to listen, that you don't enter your pine box until you know that your exit is clear to the Lord Jesus Christ and to eternal bliss. And I want to say three things. The first one from this account of Jesus and Lazarus is that it's a confrontation with death. That's why it's relevant. We're all going to be confronted with death. Here is a confrontation with death. The initial news comes to us in verses 1 to 3. A certain man was sick. That man's name is Lazarus. He's a very famous man now, isn't he, throughout the world. He lived in Bethany, which is just 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem, with his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And knowing that their brother is sick, the two sisters send a message to Jesus. They simply say, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And it's evident to all why the two sisters send that message. They believe that Jesus can heal Lazarus. They believe that he can stop him from dying. In fact, that's what Martha says in verse 21, "Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." Exactly the same words that Mary then says in verse 32. And in verse 37, some say, "Couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" There's a certain belief in the air that Jesus could heal Lazarus if he got there quick enough. Jesus had a track record, didn't he, of healing? But he gave us many signs that he was the Messiah. Those signs verified his claim that he was Messiah, and one was healing the sick. That's how the news first comes to us. Then secondly, we read of Jesus' response, verses 4 to 6. "This sickness is not unto death," meaning this sickness is not going to prove fatal. Jesus says that the purpose of this sickness is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He's used similar words previously in chapter 9 about a man who was blind. Jesus says this man was born blind, that the works of God should be revealed in him. The circumstances are going to be a platform on which the very essence of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be made known. In all of his power, in all of his beauty, in all of his majesty. This sickness is not going to prove fatal, but is going to be used to demonstrate the glory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then strangely to us in verse 6, we read that because Jesus loved them, he stayed 2 more days where he was. And we think that's a very strange statement, don't we? It's unexpected. You'd expect in 999 blue lights, Jesus comes straight away. It's unnatural. Are we sick? You want to go straight away, don't you? But we read, because Jesus loved them, he delayed 2 days. You see, he got something better in store for them. It was necessary for the greater glory of Jesus Christ that he delayed 2 days and got there at a different level of illness. Death. He delayed because he got something better. And then thirdly, we see that he arrives in Bethany at verse 7. He says, "Let's go." His disciples warn him, it's dangerous. Recently the Jews there have sought to stone him when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Chapter 8, verses 58. They pick up stones to stone him. And then Jesus says in verse 11, "Well, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go to wake him up." He's using a euphemism there. Often sleep is used as a euphemism in the Bible for those who've fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus, who have died. And the disciples misunderstand him. But it's plain, verse 13 to 15, that Jesus spoke of his death. And to make it crystal clear, he says to them, Lazarus is dead. It's death that confronts Jesus, and it's Jesus that confronts death. So he arrives at the tomb 4 days later. 4 days, sorry, after Lazarus has died. The possible significance of that is that there was some Jewish belief that the soul hovered for 3 days above the body seeking re-entry. It might be simply that there was 3 days of mourning or 3 days of hospitality, and Jesus was just making it absolutely clear that Lazarus was dead. Mary and Martha are mourning and being comforted. And on hearing that Jesus is coming, Martha goes out to meet him with those words, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And on the one hand, that seems to be a great statement of confidence, isn't it? If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. You can't help thinking as well that there might be something of a complaint there as well. If only you'd been here, he wouldn't have died, and he's dead because you weren't here. Martha goes on to express further faith in verse 22. She says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. But she clearly hasn't at this stage got faith in what actually happens. She's not expecting Jesus here and now to raise Lazarus from the dead. We glean that from her answer in verse 24. She's perfectly prepared to believe that Lazarus is going to rise on the last day of time in the general resurrection. But at verse 39, she doesn't even want the stone rolled away because of the stench. She's got a nose for the tomb. So at this stage, she's not expecting what's going to happen. But Jesus comforts her. He says in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. And Martha understands that and believes that, but what she understands by it is, and she expresses her faith, that in the general resurrection at the last day, when Jesus returns, Lazarus will rise. That's where her faith extends to. Believing that at the end of time there will be a resurrection, something the Bible teaches and Jesus taught, and that Lazarus, her brother, would rise then. We could look at a number of Old Testament verses this morning to show that life after death was a part of Jewish belief. When Abraham offers up his son Isaac, we're told not until the New Testament book of Hebrews, that Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham believed in resurrection. Job, a contemporary of Abraham, said, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, in my flesh I shall see God. He believed there's going to be a bodily resurrection, which is what is taught in the Old Testament and the New. Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Martha was familiar with the Old Testament teaching about a general resurrection, the end of time. But here's Jesus in the present, confronted by death. And never forget that death is a foreigner. Death is an imposter. Death was not present at the beginning of time. In fact, the concept was first introduced with the words, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And we know that Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we read, don't we, then, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. There's no death in the opening two chapters of the book of Genesis. Death enters in chapter 3. Through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We're going to die for the simple reason that we have sinned. And death is the wages of sin, it's the just deserts for our rebellion. And here's Lazarus, and he's dead. And Jesus comes to confront death. Secondly, notice, much more briefly, a claim about death. We've looked at the confrontation with death, here it is. But then the claim about death that Jesus makes in verses 25 and 26, in the light of Martha's understanding. She understands the resurrection at the last day. She understands an event at the end of time. She understands a raising bodily to life. But Jesus then drops an absolute bombshell. See, we're so familiar with the words, aren't we? We hear them at most funerals. But to her, it would have been an absolute bombshell. You believe in the resurrection at the end of time, don't you, Martha, and that Lazarus will rise then? I am the resurrection and the life. It's another of those I am statements where Jesus is clearly claiming that he's God. And I can't think of a greater statement that the world has ever heard, can you? I am the resurrection and the life. It's as though Jesus says to Martha, Martha, resurrection is not primarily found in an event. Martha, it's found in me. It's found through faith in me. You're awaiting an event, Martha, but you're looking at the face of one who is the resurrection and the life. Oh, you believe that there's a great and glorious day of resurrection coming at the end of the age when all believers will be raised bodily from the grave? You're right, Martha, but here's the mystery. I am the arrival of that great day. You thought the day would come with Messiah. I am the Messiah. It has come. And notice the order. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I raise people from the dead who then enjoy life. The reason I've come is that they might have life and have it to the full. That they might have everlasting life. I raise people to everlasting life. He who believes in me, though they may die physically, as Lazarus has done, they will live. And whoever lives, which means comes to life and believes in me, shall never die spiritually. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you may, if he doesn't return, die physically. But you will never die spiritually, because what you receive from him is eternal life. What you receive from him here and now when you come to faith is the indestructible life of resurrection within you. You receive the life of the deathless God. There's a confrontation with death. Because Lazarus, he's dead. And then there's this bombshell, which has sent ripples and more than ripples, perhaps a tsunami, out to the four corners of the world. This man says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though they may die, they will live. And whoever comes to life and believes in me shall never, never, ever, ever die spiritually. And so thirdly and lastly this morning, there's the conquering of death. There's the confrontation with death. There's the claim about death. And then as a confirmation, there's the conquering of death. And it's marvellous, really. I think if you'd followed Jesus around, you might have been expecting something like this. Because it's so typical in a way, isn't it? Unique but typical. What I mean by that is, he said earlier on, isn't he, in John's Gospel, I am the bread of life. But that's not a concept at arm's length, is it? He feeds people. I'm the bread of life, I feed people. In chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. What happens? A blind man sees, you see? That is, light of the world isn't just at arm's length, it affects people. I'm the bread of life, I feed. I'm the light of the world, I give sight. I am the resurrection and the life. Crikey, he's going to raise somebody from the dead. And that's exactly what he does. I am the resurrection and the life. He gives a sign which authenticates that claim. In verse 38, he comes to the tomb. In verse 39, he orders that the stone is taken away. Martha objects because of the stench. Jesus replies, haven't I already told you that if you believe, you'll see? If you believe, you'll see the glory of God. Jesus prays to his Father for the sake of those around him. And then he issues that command to a dead man. 4 days in the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. And we read, he who had died came out. He who had died came out. Simply by the power of Jesus' word. Lazarus, come forth. And that word had about it the power to raise Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus joined the funeral cortege outside Nain, the widow of Nain, whose only son had died, he says to the young man on the stretcher who's dead, doesn't he? Young man, I say to you, arise. And the power of Jesus' word is such that the young man who's dead arises. And in the upstairs bedroom of a man called Jairus, Jesus looks upon the dead body of Jairus' daughter. And he says to her, little girl, arise. And the little girl, though she's dead, arises. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. And Jesus raised Lazarus because Jesus is the resurrection. He is the arrival in history of God's final glorious renovation of all things, including our bodies. And Jesus, by the power of his word today, raises the spiritually dead simply by the power of his word. If, as the Bible says, we're all by nature spiritually dead, how do we ever come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we, who are spiritually dead, respond to his word when we're dead? And the Bible says it's because we're brought forth by the word of truth. We're born again through the word of God that lives. God speaks to us, he calls us by name, and we are raised from spiritual death to newness of life. We repent of our sins and we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply by the power of God's word. And so the challenge to us as we close this morning is this. In life, you will be confronted by death. And unless Jesus returns, there'll be a day when your heart, like my heart, will stop beating. When your soul will leave your body and you'll be a corpse. And this morning we're being confronted by our own mortality. It is appointed unto man to die once and face the judgment. What's your answer to death? What's your answer to your death? Have you been listening? Here's a claim and a conqueror. There is victory over death, and there is such a thing as eternal life, and they are both found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are secured for us only by faith alone in Jesus. Because he is the resurrection, the life, death has no ultimate hold over him. He shows his power over death here, as he showed it with the widow of Nain's son and with Jairus' daughter. And he shows his power over death several days later, of course, when he himself, having died on the cross for our sins, having been laid in a tomb, rises, showing that he's not only conquered sin, but death itself. And that's why we began with the reading we began with at 10:30 this morning. On that first Easter morning, his tomb was empty. They went in and him they didn't see because he wasn't there. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Just as the angels declare, just as the Old Testament prophesied, just as Jesus had predicted and then referred back to later on, just as the gospel writers wrote, just as the apostles preached and preached and preached, you kill the author of life, but God's raised him from the dead. He's got power over death. And he appeared on at least 11 occasions. What do you make of the claim and the conquest this morning? Because he is the resurrection and the life, he's able to give victory over death and everlasting life to all who believe in him. We can share his triumph over death with him simply through believing upon him. Believing his word, that he is who he says he is, that he died to pay the price of our sins, that he rose from the dead, that we would be acquitted of our sins. If we have received the life that Jesus gives, though we will die, we too will triumph over death and be raised at the final resurrection to be with Jesus forever. Let me leave you with his words. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then the question, do you believe this? This morning, do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your confidence in him to forgive you your sins and to raise you from the dead? Are you confident that through trust in him, you will triumph over death and you're already enjoying everlasting life? What's your answer to death? The Christian answer is life. The Christian answer to death is resurrection and life. And we know that spiritual resurrection and life when we've been brought to spiritual life by his word and we've turned from our sins and we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we may die, yet shall we live. Do you believe this?